Well, here we are. The last day, the last speaker, and shortly after lunch. I don't know what I did to deserve this, but I apologize for whatever it was. I'll make a deal with you. If you stay awake, I will too. Enough is enough. I've heard that said a lot of times in my life, probably most often directed at me, and I've used that term more than once in my life. And so that's the subject of the title of the lesson. The subject is covetousness. And so initially when I got that, I began to think immediately of Exodus, the 20th chapter and 17th verse, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." So what does covet mean? It means to desire, to take pleasure in, to delight in. So that kind of makes sense in that context. So I began to look for other places in the Old Testament where that word was used. Genesis 2 and 9, God made to grow every tree that is pleasant, same word as covet, take pleasure in, to delight in. In Genesis 3 and 6, Eve with the tree and the fruit, desire to make one wise, desire, same word as covet. Psalm 19 and 10, the judgments of the Lord, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, desired, same word as covet. Isaiah 53 and 2, speaking of Jesus, he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him, same word as covetousness. Boy, there's a lot of ground that we could plow there, isn't there? Then began to go to the New Testament and began to look for covetousness. And I found something else that was interesting. Those of you that love your word studies, oops. Look at Strong's 4123 and 4124. Those are the root of many of the translations of covet or coveting or covetousness. But they all have an underlying theme to them, which is avarice. I had to look that up. But what it means is an excessive or insatiable desire for wealth. And so when I began to look at that, I thought there's so much here that I decided to focus on just the way the New Testament talks about it and that theme. And so that's what you'll hear from me today. So let's start off with a question that I want to pose to you that you can think about. Is it wrong to be wealthy? In Job, the first chapter, we find that he has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and he was considered the greatest of all the men in the East. He was an extremely wealthy man, an extremely great man, and yet he goes through all of his trials and troubles, and he loses all of that. But then in Job, the 42nd chapter and verse 12, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning," and he ends up giving him twice as much as he had before. So he was already the greatest man in the East, then all of a sudden he has twice as much as he had before. Take all those numbers that I said and double them. That's what he got. How much did he need? Was it wrong for Job to have all of that wealth? Think about Solomon. Remember, he's given that choice of what does he want from God. And he chooses wisdom and understanding. And what does God say then in verse 13? He's so pleased by that answer from him. He says, "I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." As long as Solomon was alive, he was going to be the wealthiest man. And he was. He was magnificent in his wealth. If you read all that it took, even just to feed the people in his palace, it's an immense amount. And he was wealthy, extremely wealthy, and given to him by God without his request. In Genesis, the 13th chapter and the second verse, it says, "Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." I think the point here is that God never requires of us a vow of poverty. And if God were so utterly opposed to wealth, he would not have given great wealth to these men. It came from God. So as a general rule, I don't think we can say just out of hand that wealth is bad and wealth is wrong. I'd like for you to look at the board behind me and choose on the left-hand-most column the number of people in your family unit. How many are in your family? And then look to the right of that and look for the amount of money and see, do you make more than that amount of money? So if you're single, do you make more than $11,000 a year? You don't have to raise your hand and tell me. But I want you to think about whether you do or you don't. And then recognize that these are the 2012 statistics for poverty. So do you fall within the poverty line? If you're single and make $11,000 or less, you're considered in poverty. You would be considered poor. If you make $11,001, you're not poor. You're not in poverty. You probably feel that way. But the point is, there's a line that has been drawn by our government that says, that's where poverty is. That's where, if you're poor, you fall down in there. I don't know all of your situations, but I've got a pretty good idea that the vast majority of us fall well above these lines. Does that make you rich? You can't call yourself poor now because you don't fall below that. But are you rich? What if you lived in the Congo, where every year the average person brings home $400? You would make less than $8 a week. $7.69 a week is what you would make. And you may think, well, it doesn't cost much to live in the Congo, I'm guessing. It's probably the cost of living is really low, and so, you know, you can probably survive, live pretty good on that $8 a week. A dozen eggs cost $4.50. More than half of your weekly wage would go towards buying one dozen eggs, which would not even feed you for the week. Do you feel rich yet? Think about one of those people living in the Congo and say, boy, if I was just in the United States and I could just live in poverty in the United States, how great would that be? Do you feel rich yet? You know, asking somebody if they're rich is much like asking them if they're old. Old is always 5 to 10 years older than you are, no matter how old you are. Rich is always some amount of money more than what you make, no matter what you make. But I think it's important for us to become realistic about this term. I think it's hard for us to argue that we are not rich. No matter whether we have as much as the guy next to us, when we consider, do we have more than what it takes to live in this world, to survive? Are our needs met? Anything above and beyond that, we should consider as wealth and riches. So let's assume that we do fall in this category of being rich. What does wealth and riches do to us? Consider in James' second chapter, you have the story of the rich man and the poor man coming into the assembly. And it says in the second verse that the rich man comes in and he's wearing gold rings and fine apparel. So he's living it up. He's showing everybody just how much money he has. So that gives us some indication of what riches does to us. It kind of puffs us up just a little bit, and we begin to wear our wealth so that everybody knows about it. Everybody can see the status symbol of what we have because we're going to display that to everyone else. And then if you go through that entire story and you get down into verse 6, it says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Here it's depicting that rich have a lot of power, and they may abuse that power. And they can get puffed up with pride. And so it does wealth do that to you? I think it can. If you're successful, won't other people think you're pretty wonderful? More importantly, won't you think you're pretty wonderful if you're successful? And I think it can slowly kind of ease into our thinking that if we have been successful, and look, we're making it pretty good, I got a good job. I'm taking care of things. I get to have some nice things if I wanted. And I begin to feel like I'm successful, and I get a little puffed up, and then I begin to think, well, those that aren't as successful, it's just because they're lazy. Or it's just because they're not so smart. And you know, it's possible that people that aren't successful, maybe they are lazy. Maybe they aren't smart. Maybe they're lazy and not smart. It's entirely possible. But I think falling into that way of thinking can make us get puffed up, and it's hard for us to then empathize with other people. Because we get all that kind of feeling awfully good about ourselves, awfully proud about ourselves. And we get kind of swelled up with the power of it. Those are the things that kind of can happen, not intentionally necessarily in our mind thinking it, but we can kind of get led into that path when we become successful. If you remember what happened to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, he had been sick. The king of Babylon sends essentially envoys with a letter and a gift. And when they get there, Hezekiah treats those envoys very well. Verse 13, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his entire dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. That's what you call bragging. I got some good stuff, and boy, I can't wait to show you, because you may not have that, but I do. Look at how great I've been. Now, God doesn't take kindly to that, and he sends Isaiah. And Isaiah says, what did you show him? And he says, everything. I showed off everything. And then punishment comes from that. God says, everything that your fathers have accumulated and you have accumulated will be taken to Babylon. You will have nothing. And in fact, some of your sons will be made eunuchs, and they will serve the king of Babylon. So you can see how that puffing up and the way God viewed that. But look at what Hezekiah, the way he felt. He was a good man in a lot of ways, but in this case, there was a problem with his attitude. We can also get this sense of self-confidence, excessive self-confidence. And our self-esteem may be pretty high. Proverbs 18 and 11 says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. If you think about it, somebody that has a lot of money, we kind of fall into that, right? Then we can solve a lot of things with money. I don't have to worry about where my next meal is. I got enough money to go buy a meal. Look how many things can be solved by having enough money to go solve that problem. And it becomes your fortification. I can solve things if I have money. It can be that strong city. It can be that wall that protects me because I have money. And if you begin to do that, what are you missing? Aren't you missing the ability to depend upon God? Hey, what do I need him for? I'm doing just fine. What has he got to offer me? Because I can handle all my problems myself. I can solve them because I can reach back into the piggy bank and I can solve it. And that happens. And we can slide into that as well. Think about how the rich man acted towards Lazarus in Luke, the 16th chapter. Right at the very beginning of that story, in the 19th verse, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man was dressed in purple. That's a sign of, it takes a lot of money to buy purple. That was a real sign of his wealth, and he wore fine linen. He was really dressed, he had some great threads, and he was showing off. And he lived, the way he lived and the food that he had was great. He had good stuff, and he had more than enough all the time, and it was great. And can you imagine, put yourself in that situation? You're wearing your best, I don't know, Italian suit or whatever, or silk dress, and you name it. You're kind of, because you got money, and you're dressed to the nines, and you're sitting down at a table. You have your 12-course meal or whatever it is, and it's great food, and then a man is carried to your door. And he looks like a Holocaust victim because he has not eaten. And he has open wounds. And he says, all I want to do is lay under your table. And if something falls off the table, I just want to be able to eat it. Can you imagine saying, yeah, I'll let you do that. That's not too much off of me. I'll let you be here. By chance, if something falls off, you'll be fed. Not even going to bind your wounds, and I'm going to let the dogs lick them. You see the story that's being told there? When you get so proud of what you have and your success, you have a hard time empathizing with others. Maybe you fall into that, well, here's the lazy, not smart guy again. Because he's not successful like I am. Because I have money. About how the rich man acted in the story that Nathan told David. Remember, this is a story that ended with Nathan saying, you are the man that highlighted his sin with Bathsheba. And he tells that story, and he begins to tell about the rich man who had the exceedingly great flocks and the poor man who had the lamb. And he raised that lamb as a child. He treated it as a daughter. It laid on his bosom. It ate from his plate. It drank from his cup. And that's how he felt about that lamb. And the rich man then takes the poor man's lamb. Instead of taking from the excess among his riches, he takes from the poor man the thing that meant so much to him. And he kills it, and he feeds it to the visitor. David says, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. The statement right before that is, that man should die. That's how David felt about it. The man couldn't empathize and he couldn't pity the man who didn't have what he did. And he felt because he had a lot, the power that came with that meant he could take more. But what is the problem? Is it the wealth or is greed the issue? In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, we find kind of a context here that he's talking about false teachers. And in verse 5, he talks about how there's some of these false teachers assume that godliness is a means of gain, meaning that when they exercise their faith, that they have some influence, that they should get gain. Now, if you want to see examples of that, turn on almost any TV evangelist, and many of them preach this prosperity gospel that if you send them $1,000 and God will give you $1,000 or $10,000. It's this, you know, give me money first. I think that's what it's talking about. Godliness is for gain. And they were using it in that way. Verse 6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I just love the word pictures that are used here. Have you thought about drowning before? And yet if you have this desire to be rich, then you're going to drown in destruction and perdition. This love of money can pierce you through with many sorrows. You see, that's greediness, right? To have a desire to be rich, if that's your ultimate goal is to be rich, maybe it's so that we think we can get all those other things. Maybe we get the power. Maybe we just feel so we can get that sense of self-confidence and self-esteem because we have money and we can solve all of our problems, so it can be our strong city and it can be our high walls. We have to be extremely cautious. You know, society kind of pushes us towards getting more and more and more. You know, we're supposed to be able to brag about ourselves to our boss so we can get the next raise. Because we need more. And we got to get to that point where we can buy a house at the lake. We got to get to that point where we can get the next new car. We got to get to that point where it's obvious that we have money. And people can look at us as being the successful one. In 1987, there was a movie called Wall Street. Michael Douglas played a corporate raider. He would buy companies that were undervalued and then sell off the parts and make a lot of money. He's at a shareholders meeting, and he's trying to convince everybody to sell him the shares. And he makes kind of an infamous statement in which he says, "Greed is good. Greed is right." How much does that kind of filter into us today? It may not be called greed, but how much does it filter into us that we need to be reaching for the next thing that's going to make us a lot of money? That we're going to sacrifice a lot of things to get to that. That desire to be rich. We're not rich. Rich is more than I make, no matter what it is. It's more. And I won't get to be rich. I'll just get up real close to that. Maybe that's what we're thinking in the back of my minds. I don't know. But at some point, this protege of Michael Douglas asks him questions. He says, "How much is enough? When does it all end? How many yachts can you water ski behind?" Who needs a yacht to water ski behind to begin with? But how many do you need? And how many do we need? How many cars do we need? How big of a house do we need? How gold-plated does it have to be? Does it become a status symbol after a while? It can only be of so much value to you, your wealth. Luke 16 and 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The things that man may say is a great thing to do, the accumulation of wealth, is something that is an abomination to God. Of what value is that wealth to you? It's not of near as much value as a lot of other things in your life. We can talk to others, and we may argue it ourselves, and we can come up with semi-rational arguments about why we should pursue wealth. But most of that is greed. Remember the parable of the sower? In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 22, remember the seed that fell among the thorns? It says that that's he who hears the word, and the cares of the world. We can think of a lot of cares of the world, a lot of things that draw our attention and may kind of pull our attention away from the word. But then it's also the deceitfulness of riches, and those choke the word. What choices will you make when money's in the balance? Will you choose overtime? Hey, nobody can turn down time and a half, or maybe even double time. Think about how great it'd be to have that extra money coming in. Will you choose that, or will you choose more time with your family? Maybe more time at church services? Maybe going to a meeting? Maybe a Bible study? Okay, now you have a choice to make. I can choose money, but I pay a price for that. What choice will I make? And you're going to argue to yourself or to others or to me or whoever that I got to have that overtime or we can't survive. And there are situations that may be close to that, but I would argue that there's an awful lot of those situations that you have made choices to include things in your budget that you don't have to have. You may think about, do I need cable TV, and I need a phone for everybody in the family? You insert all of those things and say, it's worth it to me to lose all those other things so that I can, all those things that are important, the family time, the Bible study, all those other things so that I can go work overtime to give those other things. Are you really trading those things off? Those are the types of decisions we're faced when money's involved. Do you get a bigger and better house, a car, or clothing versus giving more or being more charitable? Moving up the corporate ladder, giving a greater commitment to work versus any godly pursuit. Insert whatever you think of there. Padding your retirement fund, which I'm not saying there's anything wrong with saving for retirement. I think it's a good and wise thing to do. But do you then say, well, I'm getting closer to retirement. I got to push every single nickel in there because I'm going to live it up when I'm retired. Is that what we're doing versus maybe caring for those in need? It's a balancing effect. Here is the riches. Here's the pursuit. Here's the love of money over here. And here's all these other things that are on the other side. What choice am I going to make? Well, Jesus knows how difficult this love of money is. If you remember the story from Luke, the 18th chapter, about the ruler who comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And they talk about all the things, commandments that he's followed. And then in the 22nd verse, Jesus says, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, why do you think Jesus said that to that man? Because he had a desire to be rich. He was rich. He was very rich. And his response to that is, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. That was going to be a real sacrifice for him to give up his wealth. But he had just asked, "What do I have to do to gain eternal life?" Well, you got to give up your riches. "Oh, well, my riches are worth more than eternal life." That's a decision he had to make. And look how sorrowful he was. Remember what we said earlier about how you'll be pierced through with sorrows if you have a desire to be rich? And here this ruler is exemplifying that. And Jesus knows that. That's why he calls this out. You have a love of money. This is something you're going to have to resolve before you can gain eternal life. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful and said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Anybody know what that means? No, I don't know that anybody really knows what that means. I know I've seen all kinds of stories about what, you know, the camel through the eye of the needle might have been a gate in Jerusalem that was called the eye of the needle, and camels had to get on their knees to get through, etc. I just can't find it. Great story. It invokes a lot of things in your mind, but I just can't find any support for that. And there's a lot of stories very similar to that. So I can't tell you that it means any of those things. But Jesus is, I think, clear about what it means in a general sense. Because if you continue on, it says, "And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he," Jesus, "said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" So I think he's essentially saying the thing I just told you, no matter how you, if you think it's a literal camel and literal needle, no, that's an impossible thing to occur. And that's what he's saying. It's whatever I just said there is impossible for you to achieve. But it's possible with God. So somehow, having riches and dealing with those appropriately is how it's possible with God. If we try to figure all that out ourselves and we just try to say, "I'm going to be rich and I'm going to do this right," you're going to fail. But if you can handle it the way God wants you to handle it, then it is now possible. This lure of wealth can be extremely strong. In Colossians, the third chapter, in the fourth verse, well, we'll skip to verse 5. It says that we should put to death these things. And then at the very end, it says covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is 4:1-4 that I mentioned here before. This idea of avarice, this insatiable desire for wealth, that becomes idolatry. You know what idolatry is, right? It's some image, some symbol that is meaningless, and yet we place emphasis upon it. Tell me, what does wealth do for you? When you're hungry, do you reach in your wallet and eat a 20? If it's raining, do you put a few over your head and try to get shelter from that? Do you try to wear some money? I mean, it does no good for your basic needs. Now, you can buy the things that you need, but in and of itself, it doesn't really help a lot. But we can turn this into an idol. This desire to be rich and love of money can be an overwhelming focus in our lives. And I'm not trying to be silly here, in that I know we need to be able to care for ourselves. in our families. And there's a need for money. So I understand that. But I'm trying to draw the distinction here between that need for money and the use of that money with that love of money and the desire to be rich, because I think it's very easy for us to flip from one side to the other. And we may not even recognize it. We may not recognize that, I've just dedicated myself to working every Saturday and Sunday for the last 3 months because I want money, and recognize that now I've got into this desire to be rich phase. It's impacting me spiritually because I have chosen money over all these other things. It has become an idol to me. In Jeremiah 10 and 3, it begins to talk about some of the something related to idols. And I think it's interesting the way it's phrased here. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For the one who cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe." So if you go to the forest to get a tree, then it's a workman with an axe that cuts it down, and it's a tree. And then you take that and you cover it with silver and gold. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. It's describing an idol being created. It's made of wood, a log of which there's millions. What's special about this log? You cover it with silver and gold. There's silver and gold everywhere. It can't do anything in and of itself. You got to use hammer and nails to keep the thing standing upright. And if it needs to move somewhere, you got to move it. It can't move itself. It can't speak. It can't do good. It can't do evil. What value is an idol? And so if we get into this love of money and this desire to be rich, then we're doing the same thing with money. It can't in and of itself provide any value to us. We can use it for good, but in and of itself, gold does nothing for you. It's not of any value except for how you use it. Idols have no power except what we give to them. Riches cannot be our idol. But they will be if we have a desire to be rich. Being wealthy is a futile effort. You're really not going to make a lot of progress in that, or it's going to be a difficult progress. Proverbs 23 and 4 says, "Do not overwork to be riches because of your own understanding. Cease." He's saying, you know this. You know how hard it is. Just stop. It doesn't make any sense to do that, to be killing yourself to become wealthy. Just doesn't make any sense. Verse 5, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven." We've all seen the little cartoons of the dollar bill with the wings on it and it's going out. That came from here, apparently. That's what happens to your money. It just, you remember, you know, when you've gotten a raise and you said, "Boy, I'm living it now." And then you don't notice anything at the end of the month because that money found a home. You don't know where it went, but you know it went somewhere. And that's what he's talking about. Don't get too attached. Don't work so hard at that. It's going to go away. It's trying to fill the bucket with holes in the bottom of it. It's constantly going to be leaking out. You're going to overwork yourself to attempt to accomplish this. And look how overwhelming that can become in your life. I have to be here and I have to gain that in order to reach my goals. So where do we go from here? 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, starting at verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." We sort of defined ourselves as rich at the beginning of this. So these verses are talking to you. Don't be proud. Don't trust in these uncertain riches. Be ready to do good. Let them do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Having wealth brings a responsibility with it. Are you ready and able to give away the riches that you have? Luke 12 and 13, somebody approaches Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said, "Take heed and beware lest of covetousness," 4:1-4 again here, just like we talked about, avarice, "be careful of this insatiable desire for money, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." You remember the bumper sticker that used to be there, that the man with the most toys wins, the who dies with the most toys wins? Remember that? Well, Jesus kind of turned that around here, didn't he? The man who dies with the most toys loses. That's what he's saying. Jesus says, your life doesn't consist of what you own. And yet we seem to pursue that a lot. So he continues there in Luke, the 12th chapter, and begins to tell the story about the rich man and his harvest. He tells about how the man has such a plentiful harvest that he takes his barns and he tears them down and he builds the bigger barns. And then he says, "I will say to you, my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And then God says to him, "Your soul will be, you're a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be that you have provided? For so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The issue doesn't seem to be that he had a large harvest, or that he tore down his barns and built bigger ones. And I wonder what Solomon did when he had all his wealth, or Job when he had all his wealth. Is it? I don't know if he had barns or not, but he had to do something with all those animals, and he had to do something with all that wealth, all of those men. So I don't think it's the issue of building the bigger barns. But what did he say then? "Oh, I've got it made now. Now I get to relax and do nothing. I get to live it up. I get to be in the lap of luxury the rest of my life because I've made it big." It's important for us to have a purpose in life, and I would suggest to you that we should have a purpose in life that does not consist of making a lot of money. Yeah, I think it brings a lot of pain with it. It brings a lot of temptations with it. So if you have it, and I think the vast majority of us do, how we handle that is going to be extremely important. Perhaps a measurement of our ability to handle our wealth is our ability to let go of it. So I'm going to issue you a challenge today to prove to yourself that you're able to handle your wealth appropriately. Within 7 days, find an opportunity to give away $100. I saw a lot of people grab their heart. Can you do that and feel good about it? Can you like peel your fingers back from that $100 and say, "Yes, I want to give that away"? Find a good purpose for it. Don't say, "Well, I gave to God, so that counts." No. Take $100 that may not even be in your budget. Take it out of savings if you have to. I'm not suggesting that you be crazy about your money and that you fritter everything away, but maybe this is a good thing for you to test yourself, because before I said that, you didn't plan to take $100 out and do something with it. But are you able to reach in and take some of that wealth and then freely give it away and feel good about that? $100 may mean an awful lot to some of you, and $100 may mean very little to others. But you choose the amount. But within 7 days, can you do that? And can you do it feeling good? I think that's important for us to be able to do. Because if we find ourselves getting kind of vapor lock over that, just the idea of it, then I think we may have a problem. Proverbs 30:8 says, Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord, and lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's a really wise saying, isn't it? I don't want to be poor because that might be difficult, but riches has its own set of difficulties. So make me neither poor nor rich. Maybe you should include that in your prayers. Don't let me get rich enough that this is going to become a problem to me. You see what's happening there? If I'm poor, I may do things that I know are morally wrong, and I may blame it on God, and I may profane Him. Because I'll say, well, He's a Christian, and look at all the terrible things He does. He's making excuses because He's poor. But so don't make me poor enough that I'll be tempted to do those things and profane Your name. But don't give me too much either. Otherwise, I'll say, who are You? Lord, I don't know who You are. I'm doing just fine without You. Make me neither poor nor rich. So, enough is enough. We hear those words say negatively so many times, enough is enough. But think about Him differently. Think about Him as being enough. Is enough. That we stop when it's appropriate and we begin to redirect those things into something that are of more value. I say that because it's important for your happiness, it's important for your faith, and it's important for your salvation. Being covetous and having that insatiable desire for wealth says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a strong statement. And it all comes down to how we handle money. We talked in Luke, the 18th chapter, about the ruler who couldn't give up his riches and about the camel in the eye of the needle. And starting in the 28th verse, then Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. And so he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. See, Jesus says there's a lot to give up, but you're gonna reap an awful lot of benefits from that here. But more importantly, you have something to look forward to. If you're willing to give up and to sacrifice, then you can grab hold of eternal life. And so that's the invitation that's open to you this afternoon. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is and you have not committed your life to Him, then here's the promise that Jesus has given to you. If you're willing to give up something, you can gain eternal life. Don't let all these other things stand in your way. And there's nothing unique about this point in time. There's nothing unique except it's now. If you've been thinking about it and you want to commit your life to Christ, you can do it right now, and now is a great time. But don't let anything stand in the way. If it's after this meeting, or if it's in the middle of the night, or if it's any time, reach out to those who care about your salvation and let them help you gain that. If we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.